But we're working through this this book of Amos. It's been tough, hasn't it? It has been tough. And I'm sure many of us are longing to get onto the kind of grace and mercy bits. And, you know, we preach on those regularly here. Of course we do. So if you think we're just about... Yeah, so we preach scripture as it come as it is. We try to, at least. We don't... So as we come to chapter 9, we come to this passage, which is particularly hard. So we ask for the Lord for help for this. You know, when something plastic gets too close to a fire, something goes wrong, doesn't it? The result is not good. And in Amos's prophecy, all the way through, he's berated Israel for their plastic religion. It is fake. It is untransformative. And now he warns that the fire of judgment is on his way. He says there will be no escape. You'll remember, if you've been listening over the previous weeks, that about 170 years before Amos, the nation of Israel split into two. And the southern kingdom of Judah, as it was known, and the northern kingdom, still called Israel. And the new northern king was Jeroboam. He was the first king of the north. He installed a shrine at Bethel. You can see it's labeled Beit El there, the house of the Lord. That's what that means. There. Bethel, Beit El. And he installed a shrine there, reckoning that that would stop all these people who were used to going down to Jerusalem and the temple for their wonderful festivals. Well, he recognized that would be a bit of... if they did that, that would perhaps stop him consolidating his power in the north. So he thought he would help to do that by putting a shrine here and also shrines elsewhere up in the north. It was a thoroughly cynical move. It looked religious, but it was thoroughly cynical, using religion for political ends. And we can see him, this is what we read in 1 Kings 12. Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests, like they did in the temple. He did the same in the north. He instituted a festival, like they had done in the temple, the 15th day and so forth, offered sacrifices on the altar like they did down in the temple. This he did in Bethel. He offered sacrifices on the altar he had built at Bethel. By the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel as Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering. So the king himself was offering up sacrifices on the altar. And this is what scholar Alec Mattia says. Okay. Oh, there we go. The whole thing, he says, was counterfeit, fake. A counterfeit feast on a counterfeit altar to prop up a counterfeit monarchy. And that was absolutely right. Now, in Amos's day, Amos was prophesying about 170 years later, and there was another Jeroboam on the phone. Please try on the throne. Please try and stay with me for the history. Jeroboam the second, and he's on the throne. But with Amos's prophetic eye, he sees not the king standing at the altar as Jeroboam the first Jeroboam offered those sacrifices. He sees the Lord himself standing by the altar there in verse 1. The counterfeit is replaced by the real. And the pillars of the shrine shake, we read, falling down on the worshippers inside. Ultimately, you see, false religion, rather than delivering its worshippers, it crushes them to death. False religion appears wonderful, but it is cruel. Just delivers death. Those who get out, those who get out, verses 3 and 4, those who get out, well, they, no matter where they go down to the depths, they go up to the heights, but there is no escape from God's judgment. The Lord is with us, they had boasted. Remember, they'd boasted that. But here's the flip side to that coin. If the Lord comes in judgment, then the Lord being with them was something to be fearful of, not to boast about. They cannot get away from him when he judges. Having stubbornly ignored God's word and God's warnings, punishment will come. Must come. And of course, we've been through the chapters of Amos. We've heard this week after week after week. We have, haven't we, through this series. Scholar Elizabeth Achtermeyer sums it up like this. She says, when trust and obedience are missing, when the name of the Lord has been profaned by empty worship and oppression of the poor and helpless, that was the key things that Amos has been saying that they've not been doing, remember? When human pride has thought to form its own means of security, when responsibility within the covenant with God has been totally ignored, divine love takes the form of radical judgment. And there is nothing in all creation that can rescue Israel from that judgment. If God is against it, nothing and no one can be for it. And so it was. A few years after Amos spoke, 40 years or so, Israel was carried off into captivity by the Syrians. The capital city smashed up. And people taken away. Verses 5 and 6 we read, the Lord Almighty, he who touches the earth and it melts, all who live in it mourn. The whole land rises like the Nile and sinks like the river of Egypt. He who builds his lofty place, palace in the heavens, sets its foundations on the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. I should say, Pete, I'm not sure which version you were reading. It's quite different to the version. If it's the new NIV, mine is the old NIV. That would explain the difference between the words. The meaning is the same, just the particular translation of the words is different, if that's confusing you. But the Lord is all-powerful. That's what he's saying. What he says he will do, he has power to do it. And he is all trustworthy. So on the one hand, he is almighty, so he can do what he says. And on the other hand, he's all trustworthy, so he will do what he's promised. He will. What he says. His word is God's word. He will do it. What he promises to do. He touches the earth and it melts. After all, as Kate has been reminding us, he's created everything. He's created the whole earth. If he wants to bring judgment to the earth, he can do that too. He's put the heavens and the oceans in place to start with. And now we see, verse 1, the Lord stands at the altar. The Lord is with us. That's the boast of God's people down through the ages. Is that our boast here at Kennet Valley? Well, it is, isn't it? The Lord is with us. Is that your boast in your life? Are you a believer and do you claim that the Lord is with you? Well, that's a wonderful thing to boast about. But if so, woe betide us if we treat his presence lightly. If we just look to him for comfort and security and love and an insurance policy for the future, whilst not following hard after him with the whole of our lives, listening and obeying and taking him seriously. This is no light deity that we can play fast and loose with. This is Almighty God. He has substance, he has glory. That word glory, kavod in Hebrew, means weight, heft. He is weighty. Cannot treat him lightly. We cannot cling on to the comfort while avoiding the challenge and the call to be holy as he is holy. That's exactly what Israel were doing in Amos's day. And the challenge is that we don't walk the same path today. The Lord is with us, is he? Well then, be still, for the presence of the Lord, the Holy One, is here. Come, bow before him now with reverence and fear. In him no sin is found. We stand on holy ground. Do you remember how the song goes on? He burns with holy fire. He comes to cleanse and heal. The glory of the Lord shines all around. The power of the Lord moves in this place. I hope so. So be still, for the presence of the Lord, the Holy One, is here. Let us feel the weight of that. Now, of course, we do not like, do we, to talk about a God of judgment. That's difficult for us. We'd rather talk about a God of mercy and grace and love. And, of course, we should talk about a God of mercy and grace and love. And I hope if you're a regular here, you realize that we do that a lot. But the truth is, we cannot have the one side without the other. You know, some people like to talk, they like to think, because it's easier for them to think this way, they like to think that the God of the Old Testament is somehow fundamentally different to the God of the New Testament. But he is not at all. Amos's God, that's our God. That's the God who is revealed to us in Jesus Christ. The God for whom love and judgment are actually two sides of the same coin. Because if the loving Creator is to sustain and rule over a good world where people are both deeply blessed and also a blessing to each other, where we're called to rule over God's world in His way, which means loving God and loving others as we love ourselves, then what must that God do with greed and selfishness and evil when they creep in and start to destroy and spoil? Of course, that's exactly what's happened, isn't it? We know that's what's happened since Adam and Eve and the fruit and all the rest of it. That's what's happened. Is God the one true moral straight edge of the universe? Is he actually just going to sit back and wring his hands and say, well, you know, I'm a loving God. What can I do? I can't help, sorry. I'm just a loving God. I just have to leave it to them to get on with it. I ask you sincerely, ask yourself, is that really what you want him to do? No, you don't, do you? You don't. None of us really want him to do that. We want him to act. We want him to act for justice, to uphold goodness and truth and love. Because otherwise the devil conquers and sin wins and spreads until all the goodness and light and love is shut out. You really don't want that, do you? You don't. None of us do. That's happened enough already in the world for us to get a glimpse of what that looks like, what that leads to, and we don't like it. Nobody wants it. So here's the truth. Our loving God, if he is to be loving, has to judge. He has to. Or else he is not loving. Otherwise, he is not a good God. Imagine a football ref who lets the dangerous tackles fly in, the cheats go unchecked. You probably don't have to imagine. Last time you were watching your team, you were convinced the ref was like that. Imagine that. It would be chaos, wouldn't it? But it would be chaos where might and power rules, not goodness and fairness and justice. Imagine a world leader who acts not to protect the weak and the vulnerable, but rather to transfer resources and provision away from the weak and vulnerable and to give even more to their billionaire friends. don't have to imagine, do we? Now, if God does not judge might and power and brute force will ultimately conquer over what is right. Is that what you want? It's not, is it? In particular, you know, when God's own people, because that's who Amos is addressing here, when God's own people allow their sin and their carelessness in the presence of a holy God to derail them for the purpose for which they have been called. That's what had happened in Amos's day. Then judgment has to start with the house of God. Absolutely has to. And in Amos's context, Israel can neither properly live in and enjoy the land they've been blessed with, graciously given, nor can they carry out their God-given role as a light to the nations if, as was happening, sin is allowed to run rampant. That's why God had to act. And boy, it's hard to read these verses, isn't it? Because this is how he had to act. So we see there's no escape, but we also see there's no special pleading either. Verses 7 to 10, verse 7. Are you Israelites not the same to me as the Cushites? This is what my version says. The Cushites, the Ethiopians, is what it said in Pete's versions. Same sort of area of northeast Africa. Did not I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans, the Syrians, from Kir? What's happening here? The whole of the Bible tells us that Israel is God's chosen people. Is God withdrawing Israel's special status as his people at that point? Well, I think he's reminding them that he is not just God of Israel. He's God of the whole world. He is. And all nations are under his sovereignty. He has had a special and particular care and purpose for Israel. But that doesn't mean he's been blind to what's happening elsewhere in the world. All nations under his sovereignty. Yes, he brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt to the promised land. That was wonderful. But you know, there were other people movements. They didn't happen kind of, you know, round the back so God didn't see them. God had allowed them to happen too. God had ruled over those. And Amos here, I think, is confronting Israel's parochial thinking, or some of it. We always have to say some of Israel. There are always some who remained faithful and who understood what God was doing. But Israel as a whole here, we see as we read Amos, they, as generally speaking, had lost the plot of what God had called them to do here. When God chose Israel, here's the truth. He wasn't just washing his hands of the rest of the world. We know what had happened. God had made the world, sin had increased and increased and increased, and then we read in chapter 12 of Genesis, God chooses Abraham. Now, it wasn't God saying, do you know what, I'm fed up with the whole rest of the world, I'm just going to concentrate on this little chap here, this one chap here. Forget the rest, I've had enough of them, I'm going to concentrate on him. That's to misread what was happening. Israel was called to be a light the nations. There we go. That we have the promises in Genesis 12 there. And you see the key verse, the key phrase there. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. Wonderful promises. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. It was that bit that Israel tended to forget. Israel, called to be a light to the nations, called to be God's means of blessing the whole world, exactly as he promised to Abraham. But Israel had twisted, the majority of Israel had twisted God's commitment to them. God's on our side, he'll act for us and destroy everyone else. But that misses the point, the whole point, as Tom Wright memorably puts it. Israel was so often like the postman who thinks that every letter in his sack is addressed to himself. No, actually, Israel was the postman who was supposed to be delivering the blessing of God to the rest of the world, a light to the nations. But instead, they played fast and loose with God's presence, simply not carrying out their God-appointed task. And so, judgment, destruction will come, says Amos, as indeed it did. And it's devastating, it really is. It's hard to read these verses. Verse 8, surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Smashed up, taken away into exile by Assyria, not 40 years after these words are spoken. And yet, he also says, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. It won't be total. It's back in the 8th century BC. He's not finished with the house of Jacob yet. He is determined to honor the promise to Abraham, despite Israel's stubborn sinfulness. By the way, Israel, nothing special about Israel in that sense. In Israel's stubborn sinfulness, they are representing the world to God, the role of priests, because the whole of the world, us Gentiles, are just as stubbornly sinful, if not more so. So Israel were just representing what humanity is like to God in that. But despite that, God is determined. But in order to do that, there has to be a shaking, there has to be a cleansing, there has to be a purging. For I will give the command, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will reach the ground. When crops were harvested, following the threshing and the winnowing, all the stalks and the light chaff would have been removed, but in amongst the grain would still be the heavy pebbles and such. That's what the sieving is for, to get rid of those, to remove the stones, to separate out the seed. All the sinners among my people, he says, will die by the sword. All those who say disaster will not overtake us or meet us. All the sinners. But he does, even here there is a qualification. All the sinners who say disaster will not overtake or meet us. The ones, in other words, the ones who think they can carry on in their sin and nothing will happen. We all sin, we do. All the sinners, well, that would include us. We all do. But if we reinforce our sin with pride and complacency and dodging the finger and say, well, we're all right, we're fine, then there's really no hope for us. That's the truth. But if we repent, if we turn around, that's what to repent means, if we turn around and call out to God for forgiveness and look for his grace and mercy, that's what he offers. That's where the hope, I will not totally destroy. There's not been many glimpses of hope in this book so far, but there is one here, isn't there? I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob. A promise within the threat. There will be a faithful remnant. God will have to work in them to purify them and to wake them up and all the rest of it. But God is committed there to his promises to Israel. He still is committed to his promises to Israel. He is still determined to use them to be a blessing, to bring the offer of life to the whole world. And that's the whole story of the Bible. It is continued and unpacked for us so gloriously through the New Testament. Because in the New Testament, we see arriving on the scene the Israelite par excellence, the one true, faithful, perfect Israelite comes among us. You know who I'm talking about. I'm talking about Jesus Christ himself. He takes on the mantle of Israel, the role, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, the servant, the Messiah. And he brings it to fulfillment. And Paul, as Paul says, therefore, in 2 Corinthians 1, for no matter how many promises God has made, all those promises in the Old Testament, they are yes in Christ. They are fulfilled in Christ. All who are born into Abraham's line, ethnic Jews, flesh Jews by the flesh, we might say, Israelite by the flesh, they can find life, but in Christ, because he is their source of true life, the Messiah, as they turn in repentance and faith to him. But there's something more glorious than that, even. That is glorious, and we've not even seen that unpacked yet for us, as we look for a huge turning of Israel now to the Lord, and we pray for that. But in Christ, gloriously, not just to Abraham's fleshly descendants, but the promise is opened up to all, anyone, anywhere, who turns to Christ and repentance and faith. That includes me, because I am a Gentile. And most of us here. Included in the promises, grafted into Israel as we trust in Christ. That's the story of the New Testament, becoming heirs to the promises, along with all the Jews who turn and repent in faith in Christ. The story's not finished yet, as I've said. We've seen the gospel go out to the Gentiles, and now we pray, we should be praying, for a softening of hearts among Abraham's fleshly descendants. That many, many Jews will join those who have turned to Christ. All of true Israel will turn to their true Messiah. And for which we expectantly pray, Paul seemed to expect that to happen. More of all that next time. But the message of Amos to 8th century BC Israel, actually it's the same message for us today. It is. Throughout the book, God's warnings demand a response. Just as God's promises demand a response. The reality of his presence demands a response from us. We can't just say, oh yeah, I believe God's there, that's great, he's done all those wonderful things, that's great, and continue on life as before. That's not the response. That's living lightly with the presence of God, isn't it? That's precisely what he's challenging here. Living our lives in God's presence, that is what we are made for. If you're not doing that, that's the very reason you were made. You are not an accident. God made you. He made you personally. He knew what he was doing. And he has a purpose for you, and it is for you to be loved and to love him and be in that close relationship. And if you've not put your trust in him yet, if you're wondering what life is all about, that is what it's about. It's no surprise that atheism doesn't satisfy us. People may think they've found a reason to explain how all this happened without a God, but that doesn't make it satisfying. What's the point of it all? What's the purpose? If it's just a random happening that just came by, you know, by some random cosmic stirring of the cosmic soup, why are we here? And what right do we have to demand certain moral standards? Where does all that come from? Just making it up as we go along. But that's just no way to live your life. Atheism has no moral framework of meaning. And it has no divine presence. Does the thought of God's presence make you tingle? I don't know if that's quite the right word. Does it make you tingle? Isn't that what you ultimately yearn for? And yet, we are sinful. We know it. We know. We fall. We fail. We even come far below our own standards, let alone God's. Other people are always more judgmental to others than they are to ourselves, aren't we? Does it make you tingle? That's what you yearn for. You know, if God truly acts, truly judges evil, then we're all doomed, aren't we? If only the judge could deal with our sin. If only he could find a way of judging, punishing our sin whilst saving us, whilst justifying and saving and delivering us, the sinners. If only he could do that. Do you see where God was standing in our passage? You saw where he was standing, didn't you? He was standing at the altar. What is the altar? It's the place of sacrifice. It's the place where sin is dealt with. What if the holy judge could offer up a sacrifice on our behalf? One we ourselves are not capable of offering. What if somebody could come and live a perfect life to atone for a world's sin? What if? Hebrews 9. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Hebrews 10. By that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What if? Friends, he's done it. He's done it. He has stepped down into human form, Jesus Christ, living a perfect human life and dying a sacrificial death as one of us. Going to the ultimate exile, taking the blame, and so robbing death of all its power. God raising him up to new life, which is now offered to all who turn in repentance and faith to Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. He has made it possible for us to live with God right now and into future eternity. Are you still searching for a better offer than that? That's wonderful, isn't it? That's fabulous. In a few other churches, I might have got some amens and hallelujahs. There we go. I know you're shouting hallelujah in your hearts, aren't you? There is no better offer than that. That is wonderful. Have you turned to him? Have you committed your life to him? You can do it right now, right here and now. And if you want, you can come and pray with me or down the front here with Kate afterwards, someone else you know, and we can pray with you. But you can turn to him right now in your heart. Secondly, the ongoing daily response of living in the presence of a holy God with a holy life, looking to him, reading his word, calling out in prayer for help and transformation, responding to his promptings, worshipping him, only him, loving others, and not forgetting to meet with his people to spur others on to encourage one another. That's the Christian life. That's life in his presence. Listening and responding. Putting others first. And specifically, giving the particular emphasis we've seen through the book of Amos, reaching out to love the poor, the needy, the oppressed. Not siding with the mighty and the powerful against the vulnerable and the weak. Because we live in the presence of a holy God who values all, who's made all in his image. This is the response of being transformed by the presence of a holy God. Let's pause and pray. Lord, well, let's be silent before him and you speak to him in your own heart. Lord, your presence is truly awesome. We shake before you. But also we tingle with excitement. Almighty God, wow. Here with us, in our lives, day by day. That is astonishing. And so, Lord, we want to live with you, taking you seriously, enjoying your love, but respecting your holiness. Lord, please, we don't want to be just generally condemned this morning. If there are particular things in our lives, maybe it is our attitude to the poor and needy. Maybe it's our pride or other things that we know we're doing that are wrong. Other things that we're giving our lives to, spending our attention on, and maybe people that we're spending our attention on that are taking us away from you. Lord, refocus us, I pray. Please, Lord. And then help us to remember, as we look to Jesus, the one true Israelite who came and took on the mantle and went to the cross bearing the blame, the shame, and whom you have raised up. Let us remember there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Jew or Gentile. Hallelujah. Oh Lord. Help us to live in the freedom of that, I pray. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.